Well, you've been sitting here now for, a couple of hours looking at the heads of three animals. And I don't know whether you've figured out who they are yet or not. The first time I walked in the Great Hall after they had put these things up, I was sitting back over here in this corner, and I sat there and I stared and I stared and I stared, and finally it took me back to an occasion that had happened a number of years ago when the first spaghetti westerns were coming out, and Clint Eastwood was in one of them called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And that's what I have named these three animals. The Good, I mean, isn't that a sweet looking countenance on his or her face, whichever his, okay. The Good. The Bad. How would you like to meet him in a dark alley sometime? And the Ugly. So I think of that every time I look at those three things. When Bob was introducing Ralph, he said these words: "Before Jack and Carol come, we have a special treat for you." Now, my wife took that personally. I heard a story about this married couple who, it was about this time, maybe a little earlier than this, in the morning, and they had, right at breakfast, had a little spat with one another and had gotten ticked off and were still holding a little bit of a grudge. And as they were getting dressed, she asked him to help her with the zipper on her dress in the back. And so he walked over and said, "Sure, I'll help you." And he went, "Zip, zip, 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 zip," and walked away, left it down. Well, later in the day, she was coming home from running some errands, and her husband was working on the car, and he was underneath the car, and only from the waist down could she see, you know, what was going on. And so she thought, And so she leans over, and the zipper on his pants, she goes, "Zip, zip, 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 zip," and leaves it down and just triumphantly marches in the house. She walks into the kitchen, and there stands her husband. She said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "What do you mean, what am I doing here? You're out there working on the car." "Oh, no, that's Jim next door." And so they run outside and look under the car, and there's Jim out cold. When this happened to him, he couldn't believe what was happening, and he raised his head and knocked himself out on the bottom of the car. Oh, boy. Be sure your sins will find you out. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Oh, my. Married life can be beautiful. And fun. And disastrous at times. Oftentimes, when we see two people fall in love and contemplate marriage, and you begin to talk to them, you find out that their ideas of what they're getting into are totally unrealistic, as Carol was talking about last night. And one of the things that frequently happens is that married couples come to marriage thinking that they are going to be operating from the same script. You know, when you go to a play and you see actors on a stage, you go making the assumption that they're all going to be operating from the same script, at least hopefully so. It would be a disastrous play if they weren't. And I think that that is often the attitude that many of us probably have had, and that other couples who are contemplating marriage have, as they're looking down the road toward that time of matrimony, that they are going to be coming into this thing operating from the same script. And probably nothing could be further from the truth. They go down and they pay their $15 or $20 to get the marriage license, and then the big day arrives. She comes marching down the aisle. He's waiting for her there at the front. And they say their vows, and the minister pronounces them husband and wife, and they go out into life, and they soon begin to realize that it isn't all that easy. It reminds me of the newly married couple. By the way, do we have a newly married couple here that are, right here? A week. Hey, fantastic. Why don't you stand up? Somebody mentioned to me this morning at breakfast that they'd seen a car parked out there with a sign on it, just married. So they're, you know, either somebody's kidding us or, but it's real. Isn't that great? Fantastic. But anyway, it's not this couple I'm talking about now. This newly married couple had gotten back from their honeymoon. They had just kind of gotten into the swing of the reality of life. And one morning, she pulled a real boo-boo that really irritated him. And he said, I can't figure out how it is that God could have made you so beautiful and so dumb at the same time. Well, he went off to work. She contemplated this statement all day long. And after he got home that night and they were sitting eating dinner, she said, honey, I've been thinking about what you said this morning and I think I have an answer. Well, he had forgotten what he said, and so she had to remind him. And he said, oh, yeah. And she said, well, the reason that God made me so beautiful is so that you would marry me. The reason he made me so dumb is so that I would marry you. Now, I hope that's not true of anyone here, and especially of this couple right here. But, you know, our expectations are so divorced from reality at times that it really does mean that we are coming to marriage with two different scripts entirely. And some time ago, we picked up an article in Red Book magazine. That's not one of my favorite magazines. But anyway, there was an article in it that this man was writing along these lines with respect to marriage. And he gives an illustration from his own life. And let me read it to you. He said, in the early days of my own marriage, I would have sworn that my wife and I had discussed every aspect of life and love. We had known each other from kindergarten, dated from the 10th grade, and been engaged for a year and a half. Now, they really should have known each other pretty well. I mean, since kindergarten, good night. But we never discussed what happens when you're sick. And if someone had suggested we discuss it, I would have laughed at them. Every right-thinking person knows what you should do when you get sick. You go to bed. Then, that's your part. Then, when your mother or whoever loves you pumps you full of fruit juice. Well, I married this woman that I had known all my life, and in the natural course of events, I got sick. I caught the flu. I knew what to do. I went to bed and waited. But nothing happened, absolutely nothing. I couldn't believe it. I was so hurt. If I hadn't been so ill, I would have left. Finally, I asked about juice, and she brought me some in a little 4-ounce glass. Because, as I learned later, the only time they drank juice at her house was on alternate Tuesdays when they graced breakfast with a drop in a thimble-sized glass. My family's juice glasses held 12 ounces, and there was always someone standing around to refill them when you needed it. Now, that may sound rather humorous, and yet I would dare say that most of us in this room have experienced something like that, simply because of the differences in the family background that we came out of. And early in our relationship, after we had gotten married, even before we got married, really, Carol and I had a rather stormy courtship. We met at Wheaton College, fell in love, three or four times, and broke our engagement three times before we finally made it stick, and I won't go into that long story, but there were our friends of ours who really wondered if we were meant for each other, but finally God worked that out, and so we had worked our way through a lot of different things even before we got married, but after we got hitched, we began to learn things about each other that we just never dreamed were so different. And one of them had to do with the kind of family we were raised in. For instance, both of us were raised in Christian homes. And the older we have grown, the more we have appreciated that heritage and the model that our parents gave us in their own relationship. My dad died in May of 1983, and had he lived one more month, Mom and Dad would have celebrated their 65th wedding anniversary. And to me, that's a fantastic heritage, because not only had they made a marriage work and be enjoyable and fulfilling and rewarding for that length of time, but they also made God a very prominent person in their relationship with each other and in our home. So both Carol and I have that heritage and background, and we appreciate it. But there were other differences that were significant. For instance, one of the things that was a significant difference that we soon discovered after we got married was the way our families showed appreciation and thanks for things that were done. A gift that was given or some act of kindness. In Carol's family, it was shown, appreciation and affection and love were shown by outward demonstration, a lot of hugging and kissing. Now, in my family, it was just the opposite. There was never any doubt in my mind that my mom and dad loved me, but I can hardly ever remember my father hugging me, never kissing me. Mom, on occasions when I was younger. Now, fortunately, later on, that changed in our family, and I was very grateful for it, and I had a lot to do with changing it. But the first time I went up to Carol's house for Christmas, man, was I in for a shock. I mean, not only her mom and dad and her brother and her sister were there, but other relatives, a couple of aunts and uncles and cousins and so forth, and all of us had exchanged gifts, and we'd gotten gifts for them. And, of course, every time they opened a gift that we had given to them, they would open it and make a great big deal over it and fuss and fume and then come roaring across the room and they'd grab Carol and give her a great big hug and a kiss, and then guess who was next? Me. And, you know, I didn't know how to respond to that. I just stood there like a telephone pole. And, it was a disastrous time for me that Christmas. Boy, I couldn't take it. Well, then, you know, it began to happen around our house. I'd come home from work and walk in the door, and Carol would come running up to me and throw her arms around me and give me a great big hug and a kiss, and I liked it. Oh, yeah, I liked it. But I didn't know how to respond to that kind of spontaneous show of affection. And so there was old May Hall, the telephone pole, you know, ramrod standing there with her arms around me. And so this went on for quite a number of weeks. And we both began to realize something had to give. Either the telephone had to loosen up or she had to stop doing what she was doing. And so we got it out and began to talk about it. And I assured her, said, honey, I don't want you to change, but I want to learn how to do this. And so she became my coach. And the really difficult ones was when we would have invited company over for dinner. And they had already arrived before I got home from work. And there they were sitting there and observing all of this. That was the hard one for me, right in front of people. To hug and kiss right in front of people. Now, I had no problems with it when we were, you know, by ourselves and there was a kind of a build-up to it and I could get in the mood. But and so little by little, I began. She would tell me what to do. Now relax, Jack. Relax, you know. Okay, I'm relaxed now. You know. Okay, now put your arms around me. Okay, I'll put my arms around her. Now kiss me. Okay, I kiss her. And, you know, little by little, I began to learn to do that, and I loosened up. And am I exaggerating? Little, okay. Well, she does it so I can do it too. But, you know, I'm glad I changed. I'm glad I was willing to go her way on that. Because life is a lot more interesting now than it would have been being a telephone pole all my life. And I can tell by the looks on some of your faces out there that there are some telephone poles sitting in this audience. And you need to learn how to loosen up and relax. And you know, I can hug and kiss with the best of them now. And another thing that we learned about one another is just flat out personality differences. Carol tends to be an extrovert, and I tend to be more introvertish. I wouldn't say I'm a wallflower, but I'm not as talkative and bubbly and outgoing as she is, and she is made that way. She's wired together that way. She loves to be around people. She's very much at ease with people. She could always find something to talk about, and she's good at it. Now, that has always been a blessing to me. I have never been threatened or intimidated by that in Carol. I've always found it to be a tremendous asset. But I know that there are people who do not look at their partner in that way if they are living with someone who is an extrovert, and they tend to be an introvert. They are sometimes threatened and intimidated by that outgoing, bubbly personality. We had a young couple when we were living in Chicago who came through, stayed overnight with us a couple of nights, and we were having breakfast. The gals had already left. He and I were sitting there still talking. And in the midst of it, he says, "Jack, could I ask you a very personal question?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Well," he says, "I noticed that Pat, my wife, and Carol, your wife, are very much alike in terms of their personality." And then he described this outgoing, bubbly, talkative personality. And I agreed with him. They were. Pat and Carol were very much alike. And then he said, "You and I are somewhat alike. We're more reserved, more conservative, a little more introvertish." And I agreed with him. We were. But here was his question. How do you handle that problem? Well, the key word is problem. And so I began to pursue this and draw him out a little bit. And I found out that what his problem really was is that he was threatened at certain times and under certain conditions and intimidated by his wife's outgoing personality. And it bothered him. You know, he was supposed to be the man of the house and the head of the house, and all of this was intermingled with him, and he had it all mixed up. And so we continued to talk about it for about an hour that morning. And we got through some very interesting things. And I said, for instance, Dave, I said, you've got to look at your wife as a gift from God. She's got a fantastic gift in her personality. God has made her that way, and he's fitted her together with you in order to be an asset to your relationship and to you as an individual, to complement that which you lack. And you have areas in your life that complement what she lacks. And we talked about some of those. And I finally told him an illustration. I said, for instance, Carol's personality is a tremendous asset to me. I said, for instance, I hate small talk. I can stand around in a social evening, in a social setting, and you know, I can go into last week's football game and the weather and that type of thing, and I can take about 10 or 12 minutes of that, and then I begin to tune out mentally. And I go back to the office, and I start working on some problem that I'm working on, or trying to resolve a personnel issue, or grapple with a decision that I'm facing. And when that happens, I don't know what it is, but Carol knows that I have left the premises mentally. She sees a glint in my eye or something, and so she kind of picks up a little bit and fills in for both of us. She says plenty to cover for both of us. And then, of course, invariably what happens is somebody will turn to me and they'll say, "Jack, well, what do you think about so-and-so?" Well, I haven't even heard what the discussion is about, let alone be able to answer a question intelligently. But, of course, they're not talking about anything really intelligent anyway. I mean, nothing heavy. But Carol, bless her heart, she knows what's going on in my mind, and she'll say, honey, and that brings me to, and she'll kind of half repeat the question, and I'll say something that, you know, satisfies everybody, because it's not a big, heavy conversation anyway. And they go on with their conversation, and I go back to work. Now, that's an asset, not a liability. And bless her heart, she's terrific at it. She knows what's going on. And so as Dave and I continued to talk about this, I think he began to see his wife in a light that he'd never seen her before. And we've stayed in touch with him over the years. And he has come to the place where he fully appreciates that wonderful gift that God has given to them as a couple in her wonderful, outgoing, bubbly personality. And so you need to think about that. Is that a problem between the two of you? And how can you work through that to turn that from a problem into an asset, into something that is really working for you rather than working against you? Another thing that I just referred to last night in the little story about the incident in Scotland was the perfectionist fast thing. And that's something we have really had to work our way through. Because when we first got married, I was an extreme perfectionist. And Carol was extremely fast. And as a result of that, well, for those of you who live with a perfectionist, you know, a perfectionist philosophy of life is, if you don't have time to do it right, then you wait until you do have time to do it right. Now, someone who is fast and living with that kind of an attitude doesn't look upon it as perfectionism as much as they do procrastination. Huh? Is that right? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. You know what I'm talking about. And that's what it was like in the early days of our relationship. Carol just, you know, it would drive her up a wall when I would not do something that really needed to be done, but I didn't have time to do it the way I thought it ought to be done. Right, you know, correctly, properly, neatly, squared off. On the other hand, I'd follow her around picking up the messes after her. And that drove me up the wall. Now, we have learned from each other over the years. And when we first got married, we were there. And as we have learned from one another and changed, we have grown closer and closer and closer together until here. You know, after 36 years, I think we're about right here. That's probably all the progress we're going to make in this lifetime. There are still things we do not do together because of this trait in both of our lives. We don't wash a car together. You understand that one? She's got her bucket, I have my bucket. She's got her sponge, I got my sponge. She's got her side of the car, I got my side of the car. And she starts in on her side. Zip, 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 zip. And it's all done. And here I am still working away on the front fender. And I go around and I look at her side. And I look at it very carefully and analyze the situation very logically. And I say something like, you're done. And that's the end of it right there. I mean, you know. So we don't wash cars. We don't hang wallpaper together. You know, I want the line to be straight. And to Carol, it doesn't matter. So. But we have modified our positions and we have learned from each other. Someone at a seminar one time came up to me afterwards and gave me a little plaque, and it had on it, creative mess is better than idle neatness. I mean, you talk about a stab in the back. But it's true, isn't it? Huh? It's true. And we need to learn to accept one another. Well, I think I can summarize just in four words what we're trying to communicate to you in this whole matter of understanding one another. Now, the little phrase that Carol used last night several times, I hope you will never forget. Not wrong, just different. Huh? Not wrong, just different. I hope you never forget that. And when you're when you're starting to pick on your mate for something that they do that is different than the way you do it, stop and analyze. Is it really wrong, or is it just different? Or is it simply wrong in your eyes because they're not doing it the way you do it? There's a big difference. The four words are, first of all, number one, knowing. Carol referred to this last night when she quoted Mrs. Norman Vincent Peale. Study your man or your mate as though they were some wild and exotic creature, which they really are. Study them. Stand back. Analyze them. Observe them. Really get to know them. What are they really like? And that takes time. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes thought. And someone has said, think. There is so little competition. The second word is understanding. Now, that goes beyond just knowing. This takes some prayer, and it takes communication. I think those are the two basic ingredients that we have to plug in to the matter of really coming to understand our mate, is prayer for wisdom. As Carol talked about last night, James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men and women liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. What a tremendous promise. God will give us wisdom and insight into that person to whom we love and to whom we're married. So understanding takes prayer, but it also takes communication. Because in order to really understand, you've got to get feelings out. You've got to get to the why behind things. Why did you act the way you did in that particular situation that we were both in, that was identical for both of us, and yet we had completely different responses? So you've got to talk about it. Several years ago, Carol and I were coming back from a trip to Florida in January. We were living here in Colorado Springs at the time, and we had been down there for 2 weeks of intensive ministry and work and counseling with people, and we were both bush, we were tired, we were anxious to get home and take a couple of days off. It was in the evening. We were flying into Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. And if you know the DFW airport, you know it's a huge place. And you get from one terminal to another on little trains. Well, when we were coming in to DFW Airport, the pilot came on. He says, now Dallas-Fort Worth has experienced one of the worst ice and rainstorms and cold spells that they've ever had in the history of the community. And so the airport's in pretty bad shape. It's going to be a little antsy landing, and it was. The airport, the runways had ice patches on them. We got in. Nothing at the airport was working. The heat was off. The clocks were not running. The trains were not running, and we had to switch terminals. And so we found ourselves tired, worn out, frustrated, standing outside in the cold. It was below freezing. Waiting for a bus to take us from the terminal that we were at to the next terminal that we needed to go to. And I was standing there with my hands in my pockets, looking down at the ground, thinking about how to solve this problem that the airport manager and I had. That's the way my mind works. I'm a problem solver by nature. My daughter keeps telling me, Dad, if you didn't have a problem to solve, you'd find one. And so I was standing there, hands in pockets, thinking about this and what I would do if I were the airport manager, what kind of advice I would give him if I could get a hold of him. And when I'm like that, tired, frustrated, trying to solve a problem, feeling sort of helpless because there was nothing I could really do about it, I don't want people disturbing me. But here was Carol standing next to me. Now, she was tired, frustrated, anxious to get home. Same situation I was in, but here she was talking away to this little old lady next to her. Yakety, yakety, yak. And she was trying to encourage this little old lady that everything was going to be okay. Don't worry, sweetheart. The bus is going to get here. Everything is running late. You'll make your plane on time. You'll get home okay. Don't worry about it. On and on and on. Yak, 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 yak. And here I am standing there trying to solve this world-shaking problem. And finally, I take my hand out of my pocket. And I double up my fist. And I just nudge her on the thigh. Which in nonverbal communication means, shut up. And she did. She didn't say a word for the next 2 hours. Well, within 10 seconds after I'd done that, I knew I'd made a very terrible mistake. And so I tried to apologize feebly there in the cold. And then the bus came and we got on the bus and I put my arm around her shoulders and I said, honey, please forgive me. I wasn't thinking about you. I was just thinking about myself. And she kind of grunted. Then we finally got on the airplane an hour or so later, and I apologized again, and we finally got home. And by the time we got home, everything was okay. She had forgiven me, and we had a better understanding. And so we went to bed with all the problems we resolved. We have made it a practice of our life to follow the scriptural admonition, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And sometimes it's been, the sun has set rather early in the morning. 2 or 3 o'clock, but we have practiced that. Now, so the next morning we got up, you know, everything was okay. Most couples that we run into and who tell us about some kind of a situation like that, we have discovered, let it go right there. That's the end of it. Forgiveness has been made, restitution has been made, everything is okay, life is back to normal, there are no grudges. And so they just let it go like that. Folks, if we do that, we are passing up a phenomenal opportunity to really learn to understand one another. Remember, I says it takes communication, takes prayer, takes communication to really understand one another. So what Carol and I did the next day, after we'd had a good night's sleep, we're rested, sometime during that next day, we went back to the Dallas airport experience, and we began to explore it together. The emotions were over now. We could talk about it without, you know, getting angry or crying. Now, it may take some of you a little time to do that. This may take some practice, what I'm going to describe to you right now. But folks, the price is well worth the reward, the price of learning how to do this. So we began to talk about how we felt, how each of us felt, what was going on in my mind. And I described to Carol what, you know, why I was standing there with my hands in my pockets, looking down at the ground, what was going on in my mind. And she began to describe, and I told her why, because it's a way of coping. It's my way of coping with a frustrating situation that I cannot control. And when I'm tired and worn out, it's my mind just goes to work on problem solving. On the other hand, as Carol began to describe how she was feeling and why she was talking, we discovered that her way of coping with the same situation is forced cheerfulness. She forces herself inwardly to be cheerful, and of course the one way that really fortifies her doing that is for her to find somebody to cheer up. And so she finds some innocent victim here who needs cheering up, and so she begins to talk to them and encourage them. Totally opposite reactions to the same situation. Well, once we began to talk about that and understand where each of us were coming from, it gave us a much better realization of who each other really was and to understand one another. Eventually, of course, near the end of the conversation, Carol says to me, well, she says, honey, when that happens again, what do you want me to do? Good question. Well, if you're a smart husband and your wife asks you that kind of a question under those circumstances, what do you say? Well, there's probably several answers you could give to it, but let me tell you what I said. I said, well, honey, I want you to be yourself. I mean, that was her way of coping with that situation. See, neither way was right or wrong. Not wrong, just different, huh? You see what I mean by not wrong, just different? Nothing wrong with my standing there with my hands in my pockets looking down at the ground trying to solve a problem. That's not sinful. Nothing wrong with her taking on this little old lady and trying to cheer her up. I mean, nothing sinful about that. Not wrong, just different. So I said, well, honey, I just want you to be yourself. Because both of us knew that we were going to face that very same kind of situation again one of these days down the road. And sure enough, we did. About 3 months later, it wasn't, you know, the cold curb at Dallas Airport, but it was another situation we found ourselves in that we were frustrated and we were tired and we couldn't control the situation. And sure enough, there I was standing there with my hands in my pockets, looking down at the ground, trying to figure out how to solve this problem. And this time with her, it was a little kid who was scared and kind of lost, and she was yakking away and cheering him up. And I stood there and I listened to that a little while and I said, well, honey, sick him. So, understanding takes prayer and communication. You see, we've got to talk about these situations in order to really get to know what's going on in each other's minds and hearts. This is getting down to a real deep level of communication when we're willing to do that. Now, I realize that some of you may not be there yet, and you've got to do some work in this area. But, oh, it is really worth it to get to know one another. And if you find yourself, you know, going back to a situation like that, trying to talk it through and analyze it, and you know, she starts crying, then back away. Or you find yourself getting mad. Or vice versa. You know, once in a while I'll find myself crying. And so then we'll back away from it. But then we come back to it later on, after the emotions have worn off. Always come back to it. Make a commitment to that. All right, the third word is adjusting. Being willing to change. In marriage, that's the name of the game. We talked about that a little bit last night. The idea of Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron and one person sharpens another. And if we allow change to take place, we're going to become better and better people. We're going to learn from one another. So be willing to make the changes that are necessary. And that's a give and take situation. In some situations, it's one of you needs to change. In other situations, it's the other. In some situations, it's both need to make some adjustments and changes. And then the fourth word is accepting. There are certain ways that we're wired together that God has made us that we just can't change. And we've got to be willing to accept our partner in certain areas. You know, it may be that you have never liked long noses. But when you married your husband, he did have a long nose. But in spite of that, because of all of the other wonderful, virtuous characteristics that he had, you were willing to overlook the long nose that he had simply because of all these other wonderful characteristics. But now, after 10 or 12 years into the cruise, the long nose is beginning to bother you. Now, what do you expect him to do about that? The last time I told this story, there was a plastic surgeon sitting in the room. And that's what I suggested. That would be one way of handling it. And he volunteered. So plastic surgery would be a way to handle it, yeah. But for the most part, you're going to have to accept things like that, huh? Of one another. So knowing, understanding, adjusting, and accepting one another. And if we can practice faithfully these four things in our relationship with one another, we're going to come to a deeper and deeper and deeper appreciation of each other and a far better understanding, and find ways of working our way through these differences that may be creating problems now, but down the road can be turned into tremendous assets and add zest and vigor and new areas and aspects of our marriage relationship that we never anticipated. So this is a whole area that we've got to just commit ourselves to that we're going to work on. Okay, let's take a little stand-up break right now. It's 10 o'clock. Let's see, this is what time? 10:15? Okay, good deal. Okay, if you take your seats. Last night, you remember the little triangle that I had up here on the overhead projector, and I was talking about the fact that the two things that Carol and I feel are absolutely essential to the development of a rewarding, fulfilling marriage relationship is, number one, we've got to work at it, and number two, we've got to develop a relationship with God that is daily and intimate and real. And over the years, that latter thing has been something that Carol and I have both appreciated and enjoyed together. And we try to spontaneously share with each other the things that we are learning about our wonderful Savior through His Word. But a number of years ago, we came across a little thing that probably has meant more to us in our spiritual growth and development than any other single thing that we have ever come across. It all began as a result of my having lunch with a young man up in Portland, Oregon. This is at least 28, 29 years ago. At that time, I was a youth director in a church in Portland, and I had attended a Navigator conference, just part of it, a couple of weeks prior to this time when I was having lunch with this young man. And as we sat there talking about various aspects of the ministry, because both of us were full-time in the Lord's work, and as we were sitting there talking about various aspects of the ministry, on occasion, I would attempt to use a verse of Scripture. And I'd kind of give it the Mayhall version, and I had no idea where it was found in the Bible. And every time I did that, this guy sitting across the table from me would say, "Oh, you mean," and then he would quote the verse and give me the reference. Now, he did it in a very gracious way. It was not a put down to me. I could tell that. It just flowed out of him. It was a very natural thing. And during the 2 hours that we talked over lunch, that happened maybe at least a half a dozen times. I'd try to give this verse and to make my point, you know, and then I'd misquote it or kind of ad-lib it, and he'd say, "Oh, you mean," and then he'd give me the verse and the reference. Well, just about the time we were winding up our conversation and we're ready to part company, he said, "You know, Jack, I think it'd be a good idea if you started memorizing Scripture." Now, I have to describe his background and my background just a little bit for you to understand how that would have hit me and hit my pride. He was a mere college graduate. I had a master's degree in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, you get the picture? And here's this college kid telling me that I ought to start memorizing Scripture. And then he went right on. He pulled a little packet, pasteboard packet out of his shirt pocket and handed it to me. And it said on it, beginning with Christ. And it had four little cards in it. Now, today we've got five in it, but in those days it was just four. And so he took about 20 minutes then and began to explain this to me. And it was almost like he had the little pages of explanation in there memorized, because he went through them and it explained how these verses were important and what they could mean in your life. And then he went into a little bit of how to memorize Scripture, and the secret of Scripture memory was review. And then after he'd finished, he reached over and took the packet, put it back in his pocket, and he says, "Now, Jack, if you'd like to get started in Scripture memory, all you got to do is ask me for this, and I'd be happy to give it to you." I mean, right at the heart of my lousy, stinking human pride. And we went on and talked, and I kept thinking, do I dare ask him for it? Do I have the courage? I want that thing, but... And finally, I said, "Skip, I'd like to have it." The guy's name was Skip Gray. He's the guy that runs Glen Eyrie now. And so he smiled, pulled it out, gave it to me. He says, "Great." He says, "Jack, let's get together next week and have lunch, huh? And I'd like to see how you're doing on those verses." Well, I wanted to get together with him anyway, because the things that we were talking about were of great interest to me, and I was fascinated by some of the things that he was telling me with regards to this whole thing of a man-to-man type of ministry, a one-on-one type of situation, which the Navigators are really famous for. I mean, that's one of the heart and cores of our ministry now. I didn't know that at that time. So next week we had lunch, and he checked me up on the verses, and I made a few mistakes here and there, left out an and or a but, or, you know, used a wrong word. And he said, "Now, Jack," he says, "I want to tell you something." He says, "This is God's Word that you're memorizing, huh?" "Yeah, that's right." "God's Word is important, huh?" "Yeah, that's right. If you're going to memorize it, do it right." Okay. Good idea. I couldn't argue with that. Well, I began to memorize Scripture regularly then, because that week he gave me eight more verses and said, "Let's get together next week for lunch and we'll see how you're doing on those." And we did. And we began to spend a lot of time together, and I began to memorize the Word and hide God's Word away in my heart. Unbeknownst to Carol, she doesn't know that any of this was going on. I was doing this just on my own. Well, several weeks after this initial lunch with Skip and him getting me going in Scripture memory, several weeks after that, I came home from work one night, was hanging up my coat in the front hall closet, and I heard Carol out in the kitchen, and she was getting dinner, and I hollered out to her, "Hi, honey, you had a good day." And from the cave of the kitchen, I heard this kind of rumble, you know. And so I walked out into the kitchen and saw the icicles hanging from the walls and ceilings. And I said, "Honey, is there anything wrong?" "No." "Are you sure there's nothing wrong?" "No, there's nothing wrong." "Oh, come on now, honey, there's something." "No, there's nothing wrong." Well, of course, I knew there was something wrong. I'd been married to this woman now for about 6 or 7 years. And so I just kept coaxing her. And finally, it all came out. And I had done something or said something that morning before I left the house that had irritated her or hurt her or something. Neither of us to this day can remember what it was. But she had been fermenting on that all day long. And in my opinion, at that point in time, she had made a mountain out of a molehill. And in those days, my normal response would have been to come back at her with some sarcastic crack. She would have come back at me, I would have come back at her, and we'd have spent the whole evening ruined and trying to make up. On that particular occasion, instead of coming back at her with some crack, smart or sarcastic, a verse of Scripture came to my mind that I had memorized just 2 or 3 weeks before. Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. I knew that's what I needed right then, was patience. I knew what the will of God was, and that was not to blow my top and get mad, but to be gentle and kind. And so instead of coming back with my usual retort, I said, honey, you're right, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Well, she just about dropped her teeth. And then I said, why don't we pray about it? Now, you know, I wasn't a super-duper spiritual giant in those days, but that's what came out of my mouth. And I was as surprised, I think, as she was. But she was so dumbfounded she couldn't pray, and I walked across the room and put my arms around her, and she said, why don't you pray? And so I did. We went through dinner rather quietly that night. Not much was said. And then after dinner, and we'd done the dishes, and we were sitting down, she said, honey, what happened tonight? And so we began to talk about it, and I began to explain to her what I was doing with scripture memory and what had happened and what had come to my mind, Hebrews 10:36, and my response to it. Well, that, folks, was the beginning of a whole new area of our lives. It began, some changes began that very night that have continued from that day on, because it wasn't very long after that that Carol began to hide God's word away in her heart. And that has had a profound effect both upon our individual lives and as a couple married to one another. The impact of the word of God hidden away in our hearts that makes it available for the Holy Spirit to pull out and use on us or with other people at any time. I mean, you don't have to have a Bible with you. The Spirit of God then has the liberty to take a verse of Scripture out of your heart that you've memorized and apply it in a situation just like that one standing there in the kitchen that night in Portland, Oregon. And we've had that happen to us again and again and again over the years since we have developed the habit of hiding God's Word away in our hearts. And the thing that I'm standing here this morning recommending to all of you is that you develop that habit. And I know there's some of you saying, man, I can't do that. There's no way. I don't have that kind of memory. I just can't memorize anything. Well, I've heard all the excuses that people have drummed up over the last 30 years. I've listened to all of them. In fact, at home, I've got a list of them, and there's about 30 or 35. So you can't give me one that I haven't already heard. And if you're a normal person with a normal brain power, maybe even a little subnormal, you can memorize. What's your phone number? What's your address? Well, how did you memorize those? Basically, the key to that is repetition. You used it so often that it just is stuck. And that's the way our minds work. You run one thing through it often enough, it's going to stick. How many of you know 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Let me see your hands. Well, that's sprinkling, maybe half a dozen or eight. How many of you know this verse? Pray without ceasing. How many of you know that one? I've heard it. Pray without ceasing. Yeah, just about everybody. Well, put those two together. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is pray without ceasing. Okay? Now, I'm going to teach you how to memorize. I'm going to go just a couple of minutes over, Bob, but I want to teach you how to memorize a verse of Scripture. And there's not a person here in this room who really wants to memorize Scripture and who is convinced that God wants them to do that. That's the key. Is this something God wants you to do? Who can't do it if you follow just a couple of simple little procedures? You start out and you pick a verse. And my advice to you is to put it on a little card that you can carry around your shirt pocket or blouse pocket or your purse or something, where you can pull it out and look at it when you got some spare time. And you, in order to go over it and begin to memorize it, you do it this way. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You say the reference before the verse and after the verse, because we've learned over the years that if you do that, it is more likely, the reference is more likely to stick. And you've got both the verse and the reference then together so that you know where it's found. And it is important to know the reference, because there will be times when you'll want to look it up in the Bible and show it to somebody, or find it yourself in Bible study or something of that nature. So let's try that. You with me? Okay, let's go. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, I will make you a money-back guarantee that if you will say 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, just like that, every day, for the next 10 weeks, and I'll even give you Sundays off, so 6 days a week, for the next 10 weeks, I will guarantee you, you will never forget 1 Thessalonians 5:17 the rest of your life. And if you do, you come back and see Bob, and he'll give you your money back for the conference. Right? Okay? Now, obviously, I can't make that same guarantee on every verse in the Bible. I mean, there are some really tough ones. That's a relatively easy one. But the principle is the same of learning the verse, of repeating the reference once a day. That's all you got to do it. And if you'll do it on any verse of Scripture, once a day for 10 weeks, then you'll find you can go a week without having to say it. And then just review it once a week. And then you'll find yourself beginning to use it in situations of life. So folks, make this a matter of prayer together as a couple this weekend. This is something you could do together spiritually that would be a benefit to both of you. Just to help one another and be partners in this matter of Scripture memory. Now, the Navigators just happen to have a memory course called the Topical Memory System. You can buy it down at the bookstore. And it will teach you how to do this. And it's a good way to get started. Well, I've got to quit. But for the time invested, Carol and I, our testimony is that for the time invested, Scripture memory has meant more to us in our lives, individually and as a couple, than any other form of intake of the Word of God. That's what we have found it to be. Okay, thank you.